found on page 1063, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. 1063. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before we pray together and look at this passage, just a couple of notices. One is to say that today we begin a short series in December entitled Let There Be Light. There are cards available with the subject for today, next week, and the carol services, which are 2 weeks today. Just to alert you to the fact that the timing's slightly different. On December the 20th, we have the first service at 12:15, the second at 1:15 going on to 1:55, and no lunches served on that day. But we do hope that you'll come and invite many others to join us 2 weeks today, and all the details are on this card. We do have extra lunches today, both soup and sandwich lunches, so if you didn't order, please stay and use the extra lunches and do stay on to meet others and chat together. And the last notice is to say that the tapes of the last series, which Dick finished last Tuesday, From Hate to Love, those tapes are now ready for collection after the service. And if you didn't order a copy, but you would like to buy one at $13.75, there are a few extra copies available from the tape desk today. Well, with our Bibles open at John 1, let's bow our heads and ask God's help. Our Father, we do pray that your light may shine from your word as we open our minds to its truth this lunchtime. Thank you for this opportunity of stepping aside in the middle of a busy day to think about the things that matter most, because they are the things concerning yourself and ourselves and eternity. And we pray, therefore, that you give us minds to concentrate and wills to do your will as you reveal your light to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as part of our preparation for Christmas, then, we're going to spend these three Tuesdays looking at one or two of the great themes that come in this majestic prologue to John's Gospel. Someone said to me, well, that's not very original in the run-up to Christmas, and of course it isn't, because this passage will be read in a million carol services over the next few days and weeks. But I think, though it's very frequently read, it is very little understood. It trips easily off the tongue, and the words roll around in our minds. We remember them from school days, doubtless. And the vocabulary seems deceptively simple. It's about a word, it's about life, it's about light and truth. But the concepts that it deals with are the greatest with which the human mind can ever wrestle. Because it is about the nature of God, it's about the purpose of the universe, It's about the meaning of our human existence. And those are vast issues on which in our culture today we are desperately in need of light. But of course the tragedy of contemporary life is that we have excluded God from that picture. We look for the light within ourselves, and we don't imagine that there could be a light shining from outside into our world. So in his new book called God in the Wasteland, Professor David Wells, who's an American theological professor, says this about God. He describes our culture as giving to God what he calls weightlessness. He says it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean by this that he's ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. The engine of modernity rumbles on, and God, he is but a speck in its path. Well, surely that is true. We need a key to the puzzle, but we don't expect to find the key in God. We need a way of seeing and understanding ourselves and our world, and we expect to find that by further research or by human endeavor or by personal illumination, but we don't really think there's a light outside that we need to shine into our lives. And yet that, of course, is what John is saying throughout this prologue and indeed throughout the gospel. The light shines in the darkness. And what he is saying is that if ever we're to have illumination, it will be by God shining his light into our world. And that is exactly what we're offered in this amazing book. Now I want to focus today on the beginning and the end of this paragraph. That is verse 1 and verse 14, where our attention is riveted on the concept of the Word. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now I'm going to look at those two verses because it seems to me that verse 14 is a very important development and application of the principles that verse 1 teaches us. And it's verse 14 that brings us right into the experience of the light shining into our world today. Of course, there's been a great amount of discussion as to why John describes Jesus as the Word. And it is Jesus he's talking about, because if you follow the progression right through to verse 17, you'll find that there he's been talking about the one who is full of grace and truth. The Word in verse 14 is the one who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And at verse 17, we're told who he is. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So when you read to the end of this part of the story, you know that the Word is actually Jesus Christ himself. But why should he refer to him as the Logos, the Word? People have said it's because contemporary Greek philosophers used it to mean the rational principle behind the universe, what we would call reason with a capital R. And some have even suggested that would be the best translation for verse 1, that behind everything there is the reason of God. But that's a very impersonal way of looking at things. John, I think, was not so much a Greek philosopher as a Jewish Christian. And when you read John's Gospel, you'll find that it's full of allusions and quotations from the Old Testament. And clearly, the way he begins the Gospel is meant to be an echo of the start of the Bible itself. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word, full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ, was with God, and the Word was God. That's the emphasis in the original. Now, he clearly then picks up this idea to show us this supreme and important fact. that the light that God shines into the darkness of our human world, he shines by speaking to us. He is supremely the speaking God, and his word reveals himself to us. Now, in a way, we're quite used to the human parallel of that, though it is a mind-boggling idea that God's light is contained in what he says. But if you think of it, we human beings, the Bible tells us, are made in the image of God, and it's not surprising, therefore, that the way in which we communicate with one another most effectively is by words. That's how we reveal what's going on in our minds and hearts. Jesus himself says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So all our human relationships depend on self-revelation through words. Now, I know people say that a picture's worth 1,000 words and that actions speak louder than words, but actually in our lives, the clarity of revelation, the real depth of relationship comes when we express ourselves in words. So when God wants to express himself, he doesn't act out a dumb show. He doesn't go in for mime. He speaks. And the word is the revelation of God's character, which would otherwise be unknown to us. And it is also the expression of God's unstoppable will. Because when God says something, it happens. Let there be light, and there was light. Now, we can understand then the expression of our personality through words, but what we can't understand in our humanity is that words can achieve things in terms of creation and in terms of changing the whole environment, because our words, by comparison, are very weak. The other day, my wife and I were in a cafe where we were having a cup of hot chocolate, and I felt very sympathetic towards the young mother who was next to us trying to control two very recalcitrant young children, two boys of about 5 and 7. And we went through the whole gamut of words to try to control embarrassing children in a public place. So first of all, we had the words of encouragement, you know, why don't you sit down and be a good boy, when he had no intention of doing that at all. Then we had the words of comparison, your brother is sitting down and behaving himself, why don't you do it? Only as soon as mother's back was turned, your older brother cuffed younger brother around the ear and the howling increased. Then we had the words of threat, if you don't sit down, I will make sure that you don't get your drink or your bun or whatever it was. But he knew that he'd been brought in to have that, so that was going to have no impact at all. And ultimately, we had the last despairing words of the parent under great duress, I will kill you if you don't sit still. To which the 5-year-old, with great equanimity, said, no, I'll kill you first. Now, it was quite obvious that this poor woman's words were having no effect upon this child whatsoever. And human words are like that. They're bereft of power. We say sometimes, oh, his word is law, which means people do as he tells them. But no human being is able to create by speaking his or her will. At the very best, you can persuade others to carry out your instructions. But you see, when God speaks, things happen. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And notice how we've come already in the third verse to recognize that the word is not an impersonal utterance, but a real being, a person. So let's go back to verse 1 and unpack what John is saying about this word, Jesus Christ, God's light. Three important things in verse 1 that we'll find mirrored and expanded in verse 14. Firstly, he says that he precedes time. He is outside of our time scheme. In the beginning was the Word. So John is saying that whatever our theories may be about the origin of the universe, we cannot go back further than the Word, the uncaused cause, the eternal one. He stands outside of time before everything else. That is what it is to be God. Secondly, he says that the Word was with God, or literally face to face with God. It's a preposition that implies intimacy, the closest possible fellowship and relationship. The Word could not have been nearer to God. So there is a sense in which the Word is distinguishable from God, at least from God the Father, but lest we should think that the Word is inferior to God, the verse ends with the third assertion, that the Word who is with God is actually God himself. The Word was God. Now, of course, that seems like a paradox, and in many ways it is. It's only resolved by the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, which tells us that the one and only Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, the Word, is both very God and also fully human in his incarnation. He was with God in the beginning as a separate person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is as much God in essence as the Father or the Spirit. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, is God from all eternity and was with the Father and the Spirit in the work of creation at the very beginning of time. Well, you say, but that's all very well, but it sounds rather like theologizing to me. It sounds very theoretical. What sort of impact does that have? How does that shine light into the world of 1994 here in the city of London? But that is precisely the point that verse 14 makes. For if we take those three things, that he's outside time, that he was with God eternally, and that he is in very nature God, we then read in verse 14 that this Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, so that in him we have seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word who was outside of time in the beginning moved into time. He became flesh. That means, as C.S. Lewis used to say, that our world of time and space is the visited planet. God came. In time and for all time, God has spoken his sufficient word. He has revealed himself in a way that everyone everywhere can understand, a human life lived in the reality of our world. That is how he speaks his mind. He sends his Son. He reveals his character. He is the Word, the expression of the unknown God, made flesh. And the end of verse 14 reminds us that that earthly life of Jesus, the Word made flesh, was characterized by grace, the undeserved favor of God, and truth. So the one who was outside time has entered time in the person of Jesus. And then secondly, the one who was with God outside of our world, making it all, has, as verse 14 says, made his dwelling among us. So he comes, as it were, from outside of our world in eternity to literally pitch his tent. That's what the verb means. Tabernacle, the old version says. He pitched his tent among us. Now, clearly, the metaphor of the tent means it was a temporary residence during the time of the earthly life of the Son of God. But that tent, the human body of Jesus, became the locus for the glory of God to be revealed in the world. There's no doubt as to whom John is speaking about. The Word is the one and only who comes from the Father. That's why he's full of grace and truth. And having been with the Father in eternity, the Son takes upon him our flesh in order to enter our world. As the hymn says, his glory veiled, but nevertheless to demonstrate the reality of the Godness, the weight of God. So he who was outside time moved into time. He became flesh. He who was with God outside of our world made his dwelling among us. And he who was God forever, the eternal Spirit, became man. Not that in Jesus the Word laid aside his deity, but that he took up our humanity and clothed himself with our human nature. Now this, you see, is how the light shines. This is how God speaks into the world. It is a real human baby to whom Mary gives birth at Bethlehem. It is a real man who lives and works in Galilee. A real human body that is crucified outside Jerusalem. and a real human body that is raised from the dead on Easter morning. And all these are events in our human story that reveal beyond all doubt the truth of God's being and character. This is where the light shines. This is where God speaks unmistakably with clarity. The Word became flesh. And he who was in the beginning beyond time was revealed in space and time so that we might know the reality of the unseen God and so that his light might shine into our darkness. Now that's why Jesus is described as the Word, God's living Word, the only and the completely sufficient revelation of the mind of the eternal God. And in Jesus Christ, then, the light of God is fully shining. And as you read on in the pages of John's Gospel, you see that powerful Word at work, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, stilling the storm, even raising the dead to life. For, as verse 4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So no wonder Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, that, you see, gives weight to God. When we're talking about God, we're not talking about some vague philosophical concept. We're talking about a down-to-earth God who has come in all his majesty and glory, but veiled it, humbled himself to the smallness of our humanity, a few inches of a human baby, and entered our world in order that we might receive first his light to see God's way, and then his life, because in the darkness of our rebellion, we are under sentence of death and are cut off from God by our own sin forever. But you see, if it gives weight to God, it also gives weight to you. Because it means that human beings are worth rescuing. It means that this great God who has made everything has not just seated himself apart from our world and allowed it to roll on as though he isn't interested in it. He actually cares for us as individuals within that world. Each of us made in the image of God, each of us with the potential of knowing God and relating to God personally, this God of weight and significance gives to us significance because he comes in the person of his Son on that great rescue mission to shine his light into our darkness and to make known the glory of the God of eternity, full of grace, undeserved favor, and full of truth, reality, ultimate reality. So as John puts the two verses together, he is showing us God's way, God's key, if you like, to the dilemma of our human existence. Not a God out there remote from us, but a God down here living with us for all time and for all eternity, able to be tested, truth-tested, proof-tested, because we see a real person living a real life. But it means, you see, that we are therefore dependent, both for light and for life, ultimately, upon this God. Life does not belong either to nature or to humankind. Life is the gift of God, verse 4. In him was life. There is nowhere else that life will come from. And however God has ordered the life of the universe and whatever miracles he has sustained to enable it to continue, its source is in him. There is no other source of life. It is the gift of God. And that life is the light of men. The light doesn't come to us through our intellectual speculation or through the theorizing of others, because our condition without the life and light of God is one of darkness. Verse 5 makes it very clear. The light shines in the darkness. That's the human condition. Darkness intellectually with regard to God, darkness morally with regard to God's standards. Unless God switches on the light, we are in the darkness. And, of course, ultimately, the darkness destroys all life. But the great good news, as we come to Christmas again, is that God has switched the light on for all time by sending his eternal Son into the world to become the Jesus of history. And he is the source of all true illumination, a light that shines on and that the darkness has never been able to quench. In the beginning is the creative power of God's word expressing his will. In the incarnation of Jesus is the creative power of God bringing men and women out of darkness into a new relationship with him. And at the end of time, the creative power of God will be seen as he winds up human history and brings in the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal kingdom of his Son. And the light shines through his word that he has spoken in all the pages of Scripture and supremely in the living word, Jesus Christ himself. So what does it mean in practical terms for us? One last thought as we close. It is that the essence of man-made religion is always to look for light within, always to go on that internal journey to find oneself, to find meaning and significance, constantly looking for purpose apart from God. But you see, our culture, our weightless culture, says to us all the time, that's a dead end. We no longer specialize in realities. We specialize in images. We specialize in transient experiences. But there is no satisfaction. There is no depth in that because there is no contact with the everlasting God. You'll never find the light within. It's the essence of biblical religion to allow the light from outside to illuminate us, to say we are totally dependent upon God's revelation. Without that, we have no knowledge of ultimate realities. We are dependent upon God to show us the way and to reveal himself to us. We're dependent upon grace and upon truth. And you know, that is an enormous relief, isn't it? Because if God has shone his light in Christ, there's not going to be an alternative. There's not going to be some other manifestation that is equally viable. There is just the one revelation of the one true God, the Word made flesh, tabernacling among us. And we have seen his glory. For God has said, "Let there be light." Let's pray together. Send us back, we pray, O Lord, into the world as those who receive your light and who reflect it to others. We pray that our lives may truly be lived in the light of God and may bring your light and love wherever we go. So help us to that end to serve you through the hours of this day. And as we prepare for Christmas, fill our hearts, we pray, with the joy of all that you have done in sending the light of the Lord Jesus into our world. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen.